It's called the snowball syndrome. The snowball syndrome has nothing to do with snow or frozen precipitation of ice balls that kids throw at each other when they're playing out in the winter snow. The snowball syndrome finds its genesis, its origin, in a book written by George Orwell, the famous book called Animal Farm. You might remember Animal Farm. It was a book that you probably read when you were in junior high or high school. I think that's when I read it. And it depicts a story about some farm animals that rise up and they kind of exile the farmer and they take over the farm. And there were several pigs that jockeyed for position and two began to rise up to prominence. And one pig's name was Napoleon. He was the military strategist. The other pig, though, was Snowball. He was the rhetorical genius. He was the one that was trying to advance technology and trying to make life better on the farm, and certainly more virtuous of the two. And as the two begin to jockey for position, eventually Napoleon rises above and he exiles Snowball. Snowball is exiled from the farm. And what happened during the book is that Napoleon began to cultivate a culture on the farm that blamed Snowball for every bad thing that happened on the farm, even though it was in many ways tied to Napoleon's poor leadership skills. Orwell writes, for example, "Whenever anything went wrong, it became usual to attribute it to Snowball. If a window was broken or a drain was blocked up, someone was certain to say that Snowball had come in the night and done it. And when the key of the store shed was lost, the whole farm was convinced that Snowball had thrown it down the well. Curiously enough, they went on believing this even after the mislaid key was found under a sack of meal. Snowball was blamed for every single thing that went wrong in the farm." Now, the reason why I say that is because in James chapter 4, he introduces a concept called slander. And what we often find in the church, sadly, tragically, is a snowball effect. It's usually one person or a group of persons' fault for anything, any such calamity that might happen in a local church. We don't have to just imagine this. This happens oftentimes in our own human experience. You may sadly tell stories about churches that you've been part of, and there was the snowball effect alive and well. One person or a group of people were routinely blamed for calamities or other things that went wrong in the church, in the community. Do you know what most people think about the church? Maybe not our church, pray not, but you know what most people in our culture think about the church? They think it's full of hypocrites. They think, well, I don't want to go to church because I'll be blamed, or somebody will say something about me behind my back, or maybe they'll come to a church and they'll find that to be their experience. It is highly unlikely that anybody in our culture today woke up and dad, instead of his usual routine of making breakfast for the children, or mom, or sleeping in, or staying in PJs all day, or eating a late breakfast, watching movies on TV, doing yard work later. It is very, very, very unlikely that a father gathered his family together and he said, "I've got an idea for you today, family. We're going to go to church." And to this, you know, the kids just thunderously erupt and praise, and that doesn't really happen in our culture. Now, maybe that does, but likely, very, very likely, that does not happen in our culture. And the reason why is because so many in our culture view church in a very skeptical perspective. They view it as a place where that's where mean or cruel people go and gather. The most famous passage, the most often quoted passage in our culture today is no longer John 3:16. It's not. It's Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." People in our culture see Christians as being judgmental, harsh. They see the snowball effect, though they may not be able to say it quite like that. They see the snowball effect alive and well in our local churches. James has a lot to say about this. James has a lot of warnings to give to the congregations that he writes in James 4:11-12 this morning, and that's where we'll be for the duration of our message today. And the big idea, the subject It's very simple. James says it this way, you will be judged if you judge. You will be judged if you judge. Now that needs a lot of explanation, and I understand that. And James is going to describe a kind of judgmental attitude that we categorically call slander. And if we are slanderous people, if we speak slanderously of those brothers or sisters that we have in the church, speak about them behind their back slanderously to injure them, to harm their reputation, James says that we open ourselves up to a divine judgment. And I would pray that we would not be this kind of church. I don't believe we are. But this is a fair warning for us that we very well could drift into this very easily because we are full of sinful people. We are a church full of sinners, right? Gathered and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So let this be a warning to all of us. Let me read to you James chapter 4. We're going to be in 11 through 12. And it's a very short sentence, very short passage rather, what James says. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This is a transitional section in the letter. We go back to chapter 4, verse 1. We've covered this for several weeks in a row, but first, verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? James is describing an environment in the different churches that he's writing to where Christians were at war with one another. They were biting one another. They were devouring one another. Also in chapter 3, James had a lot to say about the tongue, and you can see how this is related to this. The way we slander people, the way we cast judgment against one another is often done through words, through utterances of the tongue, through words that are rather haphazard, and we are haphazard with our language. Also, though, James is kind of looking forward, and he's going to describe three areas coming up, this being one of them, where believers often stumble. These are potential landmines for all of us. One being here is the potential to slander other believers. Next week, it's the idea of being presumptuous on God's will. The following week, we'll see in chapter 5, James has a lot to say about the snares of materialism and wealth. And so he's having us focus on this idea, but notice in verse 11, he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Brothers and sisters, this is an issue that James sees is alive and well in the congregations that he is writing to. In verse 11, we have the very simple command. Again, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Do not speak evil against one another. Literally, it is to speak against. That's what the word means. It's kataleleo. The idea is speaking against another person. Peter has a lot to say about this in his own letters. In 1 Peter 2:12, we see this. Speaking to the Christians, Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you," same word, "they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." Evidently, Peter is encouraging a group of Christians to stand firm and to stand resolute in their ethical approach and their morality. And though there were Gentiles that were speaking harshly against these Christians, they were encouraged by Peter to stand firm. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, "But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," Peter says, "when you are slandered, those who revile your good attitude in Christ may be put to shame." 1 Peter 2:1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." The Bible has a lot to say about this. Slander is categorically condemned in the Bible. Slander can refer to mindless, careless, derogatory, untrue speech with the malicious intent spoken in one's absence. It is sinister in nature. Said very succinctly, slander is designed to tear down Christians, to tear down Christian leaders, to tear down those that you would have some sort of malicious intent in your heart. Leviticus 19:16 says this, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor." And the Lord emphatically says here, "I am the Lord." Categorically, slander was denounced in the law. Jesus also had a lot to say about slander. You might turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Referenced this just a few moments ago, but Matthew chapter 7, a favorite section for non-believers alike to quote, as well as believers, and this is oftentimes misinterpreted in our culture. But Jesus has a lot to say here about what James is saying. And James, I've said this before, is oftentimes really, in some ways, a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus says here, "Judge not, that you not be judged, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Why do you not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus hyperbolically here says something to the effect that we are so quick to find the faults in others. Though it might be a little speck in their vision, we can't see clearly because we have a giant plank, a 2x4 in our own vision. Jesus says here, do not slander. What are some examples in the Bible of slander? Well, we don't have to go back. We can go back very, very far in the Bible. In fact, we don't have to read the Bible very long before we begin to see slander alive and well. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent slandered God. In his words to Adam and Eve in the garden, did God really say? Think about that for a moment. What was the serpent doing? He was calling into question God's character, his dependability, his integrity, his desire to be truthful to his creations. The serpent is slandering God and infecting Eve and eventually Adam with the same thinking that God is somehow withholding. And the human race was plunged into evil and plunged into brokenness because of original sin in Genesis chapter 3, and we have yet to recover. There's another story I might just refer you back to, and I'm just going to reference it here, but you might take note in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, another story of slander. And this is where we begin to see that slander can have devastating results, deadly results. The story is of Ahab as well as his wife Jezebel. And Ahab was jealous of a man named Naboth and his vineyard. And he wanted the vineyard, he wanted to acquire it, but Naboth was not interested in releasing it to him and selling it to him. And land in those days, of course, was very much part of a family inheritance, and it was very, very important that land was transferred from generation to generation. Well, Jezebel hears about this. And this is what we read in 1 Kings 21, verse 8. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth as the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him, saying, you have cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death.'" Of course, the whole scene plays out just as Jezebel the queen wanted it to. These two worthless men, these two henchmen, if you will, gathered with Naboth and began to accuse him slanderously of deeds of cursing the king and withholding something from the king, and he was eventually taken out and stoned. And there Jezebel approaches Ahab and says, "See, the vineyard is yours, take it." And somewhat callously, Ahab seizes the vineyard. What we see in that story, though, is the Bible not only shows us that slander is categorically condemned, but it is also deadly. When we engage in slander, when we slander our brothers and sisters, it can have catastrophic events. Here's what slander is not. Okay, so just so we're clear what slander is, but what also slander is not. Slander is not speaking against sin. Slander is not recognizing sin or protecting the church from sinful behaviors or sinful people. If this was what slander is, then James violated his own principle. He goes on to say at the end of his letter in verse 19, chapter 5, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James is describing a church discipline practice of retrieving those who are wayward, those who are sinful. Oftentimes in this letter, we saw it last week, for example, James condemns sinful practices in the church. He does it here. He talks about slander, and over and over and over again, James calls a spade a spade. Slander is not recognizing that which is. Slander is not speaking against that which is true and damaging. I like what John MacArthur says here. This kind of judgment, this kind of speech does not refer to evaluation, but rather condemnation. What MacArthur is referring to is the spirit of speaking against one another and standing above one another. We can certainly evaluate, and we are called to evaluate. Slander is often rejected, needs to be rejected in the church. But when there are sinful practices, there must be some sort of disciplinary action on behalf of the elders and behalf of the church congregation to recognize sin as being sin. Why do we slander other believers? Well, it's very simple. Our hearts are sick. Our hearts are sick. We slander because we are sinful people. Jesus said this in referring to just natural humanity, Matthew 15, 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Slander, Jesus includes that. Again, MacArthur says, "Their mouths become tunnels to their hearts." It's a great image, is it not? That when we speak and we are overflowing, there's some an overflow of something that's coming out of our heart, and if we routinely slander other believers and spread malicious lies and gossip about them behind their backs, it is a portal in what we see in our hearts. We slander other believers because we want glory. We want self-glory, and we want self-benefit, and we want to benefit from their problems. We want to bring people onto our side. We do this because we are sinful people and we practice sinful practices. Slander, though, is a universal experience. You don't have to live very long in this life to recall times in your life where you were slandered, where you were spoken out against. Abraham Lincoln was often slandered. Anyone who holds the office of the U.S. presidency is open to this, but Lincoln was slandered, and he was also slandered for his great speech, the Gettysburg Address. One of the greatest, most impactful, short, bite-sized speeches in our nation's history. When he gave it about 150 years ago, some of the local newspapers derided him for it. For example, the Harrisburg Patriot called it silly remarks. The New York World said it was gross ignorance or willful misstatement. The Chicago Times observed, "The cheek of every American must tingle with shame as he reads the silly, flat, and dishwatery utterances of the man who has to be pointed out to intelligent foreigners as the President of the United States." It's rather slanderous. Even Lincoln was not invulnerable to these kinds of remarks. You will live life and you will be slandered. That is just the way it is. But James goes on here and he has a criticism. The criticism is this, and it's at the end of verse 11. He says, "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." He's talking about the law. James has referred to the law several times in his letter. And one way we might see this is he's referring to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. Very likely, though, he's referring to kind of the idea, the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he'll quote it later on in this section. It's very simple that we should love one another as we love ourselves. This is a quotation not only from Jesus, but from the law itself. James wants us to understand that we are held to a high standard as believers. And we don't come to God in the sense in this way that we try to obey the law And though we would never fulfill the law, we can offer sacrifices to overcome our sin. And he's not referring to the Old Testament practice. That is now made obsolete by what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. But he is referring to the general principle that we owe each other love. Jesus said this himself in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you," Jesus says. James is essentially saying the same thing. And when we stand above one another, what James is saying is we stand above that principle of loving one another, and we come above it. We simply say, that doesn't relate to me. Given my particular context and my situation, I am going to indulge in slander over my fellow believer because of what it does for me. That law, at least in this particular context, in this particular relationship, does not apply. James would throw a flag at that, rightly so. We go on, and James has a word of condemnation, a condemnation for those who would slander. In verse 12, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. James, of course, is referring to the Lord. There is one who gives these kinds of principles. There is one who gives these kinds of laws. This is as old as the law itself. Moses, when he went up on Mount Sinai and he stayed for 40 days up there, didn't bring a chisel with him and didn't bring a hammer with him, and he didn't find a few tablets and chisel those out of the stone, and he didn't chisel into the words of the law, the Ten Commandments. And he didn't bring those down himself as a reproduction of what came out of his own mind. He didn't do that. That would have been misrepresenting the whole thing. Rather, Moses goes up to the mountain, receives the law, and gives it to the nation. And James is saying the same thing here. When we disregard this principle of loving our neighbor as ourself, we simply assume the right of judge. We assume the right of lawgiver. And James has a warning for those that would categorically cast this idea aside, that they indeed are the ones to be the lawgiver. He says, he who is able to save and to destroy. There's one lawgiver, and there's one who holds the power to judge indiscriminately the hearts of men. Of course, embedded in this, my friends, is a great hope, a great truth. There is one lawgiver, and there is one substitute for those who have broken the law. There is embedded in this a message of grace. The law demands that it must be satisfied. We saw last week that James reminds us that God gives greater grace. Grace does not ignore sin. Grace deals with sin. Grace recognizes that we are sinful people and offers a perfect substitute for our sin. The substitution of Jesus Christ, the perfect and unblemished Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, who goes to the cross, who dies on the behalf of sinful humanity, who dies for my sin, who takes my slanderous heart and your slanderous heart and puts that up on the cross. James reminds us of this, that there is one lawgiver and one judge, and praise be to God, the law has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. So let your heart sing to that. And let us go to this conclusion that he says here at the end of verse 12. He says, but who are you to judge your neighbor? A way to say this in our vernacular would be, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to judge your neighbor? This is a summation of Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a summation of what Jesus described to be the entirety of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the rhetorical question that we must wrestle with, that James wants us to wrestle with. Are you a slanderer? Who do you think you are, James would say? Are you the lawgiver? Are you standing above the law? Are there things that you need to confess back to God? There's several responses that I think that this calls us to and James wants us to consider. The first thing is that, what is the slanderer's source, or what is the source of slander? You might think about a situation in your own life where there's just a lot of slander going on. And James would ask a question, what's the source? What's the source? There's an interesting study done amongst, I'm told, of Tasmanian devils in Australia. Tasmanian devils. And I remember the cartoon. Don't think about the cartoon for a minute. Think of real animals. And about 40% of the population eventually died of these Tasmanian devils. And all these scientists were trying to wrestle with and understand why this was happening. Was it some sort of disease that was being spread? And what they found, it was a cancer that was spread. But when they did the DNA testing, when they did all of their testing, what they discovered is that all of these cancer cells eventually, if you trace them back, had a single source, had a single origin. There was one Tasmanian devil that had the cancerous strain. And they were rather oral creatures, and he spread the cancer to one, and then it spread to another, and then it spread to another. That's how slander works. It is sourced in one person, one lie, one malicious gossip, and it begins to spread, and it can be catastrophic in a local church. It can be wounding. It can be debilitating. It can be hurtful. And James says, beware of that. As slander spreads, we need to understand that it can spread oftentimes false information. False information. Rumors are often just that, rumors. They're untrue. They're baseless. In 1973, for most Americans, it was a time of shortage. There was a shortage of gas. There was a shortage of oil. There was a shortage of electricity. Even onions. There was a shortage of onions. In 1973, though, there was a rumor started, and it was eventually picked up even by Congress, that there was a coming shortage that everyone needed to be aware of, and it was the shortage of toilet paper. This toilet paper shortage was about to crash upon the American public, and even Johnny Carson went on the Tonight Show and said, hey, guess what? There's coming a toilet paper shortage, and found some sense of humor in that, but it started this descent of people onto the grocery stores and buying all of this toilet paper that they could somehow acquire. And I kid you not, rolls of toilet paper were transferred and sold on the black market for a lot of money and seen as goods to be sold and bartered. Now, all of that, though, was untrue. There was no shortage of toilet paper, but it was created by a false rumor. The same thing can happen in our churches. When there's false rumors, when there are problems, when there are things and slanderous speech being spread around, they are false, they are baseless, and they can end up being very catastrophic. Slander has one solution, though, other than the gospel, of course, but one solution. It's the solution of humility. It's the solution of humility. We saw this again last week, and again, when we see that God gives more grace, if we really understand grace, we become humble people. We come underneath the beautiful declaration of grace extended to the sinners, and we become humble people. There's a story called Charlotte's Web. My kids love Charlotte's Web. It's a story also that takes place on a farm, and Wilbur, of course, is the pig there, and he's afraid because he knows that he is being fattened up and he's going to be the Christmas ham. And the little spider, Charlotte, has some pity on Wilbur, though he's kind of slow and rather unintelligent. She has pity on him, and Charlotte, the spider, is a wonderful creature and has a wonderful abilities, and begins to weave a web in the barn, and on the web, she writes these great words that describe Wilbur. And some of those words that she uses that just causes all kinds of interest in this great pig, and words like wonderful, radiant, terrific. But it's at the end where Charlotte has the one word that she wanted to use for Wilbur. Let me read to you how the book goes. Well, Charlotte asks Wilbur, what do you think? Referring to the word that she just wove for Wilbur. Wilbur says, it's a great word. It's just what? Charlotte asks. Is it the right word? Is it true? Because I don't really feel like I deserve any of the other things written about me. To which Charlotte responds, then it is the perfect word. The word scribed onto the web was the word humble. See, Wilbur never saw himself as wonderful, never saw himself as radiant, never saw himself as terrific. He never saw himself as any of those things. The word humble described him. I might just close there and just ask a rhetorical question of all of us. Is that what describes you? As we think about what James says here, I pray that you read this and you just find in your own hearts, this just doesn't apply to me. I'm not a slanderous person. Maybe I'm the victim of slander, but I'm not a slanderous person. I pray that that would be the case for you and that humility would mark you. But maybe that's an encouragement to all of us to strive after humility. I think in this, though, that we're reminded that our own Lord was one who was humble. Think about, as James says here, he describes slander as that which is being spoken against, malicious speech, malicious talk, malicious gossip. Jesus himself, during his own ministry, was often the victim of slander. He was accused of being a glutton. He was accused of being one that fraternized with sinners and the tax collectors. He was accused of being a drunkard. He was wrongly accused, of course, during his betrayal. As he went before the Sanhedrin and he went before a kangaroo court, he was condemned as being a sinner, being an enemy of Rome. There were things spoken against him that were untrue, that were malicious. Jesus, of course, takes all that in stride because he understood why he came. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man of great humility. He was a man of great principle. He was a man of great mission to seek and to save those who were lost, to seek and to save the slanderous people, to seek those who were broken, those who were sinners. Jesus received all this condemnation, and he was eventually taken, of course, to the cross, and he was nailed through and nailed off to be placed upon a cross, and he paid for that sin, paid for my slander and yours. Paid for our slanderous hearts, our sinful hearts. And so the best and the most important question that I can ask you this morning is, have you received that gift? Have you received the gift of a substitute, the perfect one who took upon your sin on himself? Have you received that? Jesus wipes the slate clean. He takes our sin. It's nailed upon the cross. But his perfect standing is then offered to us, that we stand before a righteous and perfect God, righteous, an alien righteous, Martin Luther says, righteous the same, righteous in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we would just come before you, Lord, and we would pray this prayer for us. We pray that we would be people that are humble, that, Lord, that our church would not be known as a judgmental, slanderous place. I thank you, Lord, that there are so many examples here of men and women who are godly, who love you, who seek to edify one another, build up one another, to not slander or hurt one another. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be that kind of church, that kind of community, that anyone who would come into our fellowship would recognize it immediately, that we indeed do love one another. There's humility here. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never received the perfect gift of salvation in Jesus Christ alone for their sins, Lord, that this text, what we see in James, condemns them, Lord, and calls them rightfully a slanderer, and that, Lord, they would receive the gift of the sacrifice of their Savior, Jesus Christ, in faith, and be forever redeemed and washed clean by his blood. It's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.